Let's turn to the 126th Psalm. We're going to wrap this psalm up and move into the 127th Psalm. We were really focusing in on the whole issue of Israel being delivered from their captivity and the joy that they experienced from such a deliverance, and really focusing in on the obvious fact that any kind of deliverance from captivity, physical captivity that the Jews experienced, and even spiritual captivity that sinners experience, and even restoration that a believer would experience, the idea that it would not produce a joy is beyond sense. Obviously, there's going to be some kind of a positive response to anyone who has been restored to God at any level. There's going to be the kind of response that is rejoicing. It's going to be manifest, evident to others. Verse 2, was our mouth filled with laughter, our tongue with singing? And even the heathens were witness to the fact that the Jews were in captivity. And since they were released, the heathens recognized the Lord did these things in behalf of Israel. They saw that joy that the remnant had. They saw the laughter and the praise of God, and they recognized that the Lord did what he did for his people. There was no impassivity or emotional indifference. There was a great joy, and obviously that's going to be the same for anyone who has experienced deliverance. Verse 3, the Lord had done great things for us, whereof we are glad. No doubt at all that the Lord had done many great things. We looked at 1 Samuel 12. I want to turn back there again. This is one of my favorite passages in scriptures. It's kind of hard to say it's by one of my favorite. I mean, how can you have a favorite passage? The implication is maybe the others aren't. Well, I got a favorite book. That's the whole deal. But I guess certain scripture really moves you in a particular way for a particular reason. But there's no question of the Lord's manifold grace, many faceted greatness in behalf of his people. 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it had pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So he says, far be it from me that I should be going in the wrong direction, because it would be going in the wrong direction, missing God's will in not praying for you, but also I will teach you the way that is beneficial and upright. The person who fears the Lord is a person who will have his or her way directed by the Lord. So Samuel said that not only would he pray in their behalf, but he would teach them. He would guide them in the right direction, and he would do so by example, by showing them by his own obedience what the good and right way is. The word teach means to cast before, to throw something before, speaks of an example that goes before the people that they should follow. And Samuel said that he would set the example because he knew the way. Israel was going in the wrong direction. He says, I'm going to keep praying for you, and I'm going to set the example in your presence that you understand what it is to live the right way. Only, verse 24, fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he had done for you. Just consider the greatness of the things that God has done for you, and that will be your motivation in serving him in truth and with your whole heart. That's it. Just consider the great things that God has done. And you really wouldn't have to consider too long. It's quite obvious that God has done great things, and it would be a great disservice to God not to thank him, not to serve him in truth, not to serve him with all of our hearts, and not to fear him, considering that there's no doubt. There has been no doubt with Israel, and there has been no doubt with the early church, and there's no doubt with the right now church, that the Lord has done great things for us. No doubt at all. And I'm not necessarily talking about tangible things, and those things are important. You know, I mean, God provides everything that we need. He provides the food, the clothing, a roof over our head, and all the things necessary to accomplish his will. I look at that when God provides something that's tangible and physical, the end result is still in the big scheme and plan of God to glorify him. So everything that God gives us, if it's used properly, is used to glorify him. It's used in his plan. And that's great. But that is a far cry, far removed from thanking God for the spiritual blessings that he has so greatly given us. Because if we focus in only on the tangible, and then we rate God, as it were, based upon the tangible things, that's kind of cheap. I mean, God does so many spiritual things that we can't even comprehend. Should we not focus our attention on those things which are eternal, which are more wonderful than anything we can obtain down here? You know, even if God gives it to us, the spiritual blessings are far greater, infinitely greater, infinitely greater. Fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he had done for you. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here is another man who understood the greatness of God, who understood the blessing of God, who understood all of what God had done, and that's David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hither to?" He said, "Oh, who am I, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" You know, who am I? Nothing. And what is my house? Nothing. I mean, David wasn't aspiring to be king. He wasn't raised in the kingly line of anyone, you know, a succession of kings and princes. David was a shepherd boy. He had no aspirations of being a king over Israel. This isn't something he sought after. And God bypassed all the handsome, good-looking, big, robust boys and picked this skinny little red-headed shepherd boy, sunburned out there in the field. David had no aspirations. He was just a lowly shepherd boy, just tending his father's flock. And God said, "That's the one I want to anoint. Who am I?" He recognized his complete nothingness. And what is my house, my family, my lineage that you have brought me this far? What have we done? Nothing. David recognized that it was God's grace and had nothing to do with David, that God established his own work in David's life and lineage. God did it. There's no doubt in David's mind who was responsible for everything. It wasn't David. It wasn't his lineage. Zero. It was the Lord. And this was yet a very small thing in thy sight, O Lord. I mean, it was nothing for the Lord to do this. This is amazing. It was nothing in your sight to do this, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? No. Man doesn't do this. And what can David say more unto thee? Well, what can I say? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. There's nothing you don't know about me. What can I say anymore? You already know me. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. God wanted David to know that God did all these great things for him. We would just thank him for that. What can I say? What is it I can add to this? I mean, David is speechless. There's really nothing he could say. You know me, Lord. You know everything there is to know about me. So what can I say that you don't already know? For your own word's sake, according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things. And David, in essence, is saying you do what you want to do, and you have done all of these great things, and he shows that gratitude to God. You have allowed me to see it. Not only did the Lord show him the present plan, but the future plan as well. And that we're going to see that in a moment. But he says, what? Look, go back again. He says, for thy word's sake, and according to thy own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. All of these things were great things, all of them. David was grateful to God for opening up his understanding to his plan, both the present and the future plan. And notice that David declared God's greatness in doing it. Now, you show me somebody in any age without this attitude towards the plan of God and towards God, and not in that order, but towards God and towards his plan. As he reveals his wonderful grace to us, now I'll show you a person who was a trillion miles outside the plan of God. God shows us his hand, his mercy, and his plan, and we don't go, who am I? What am I that you should be doing all these things, these great things? God overwhelms us with the wonder and the majesty of his hand. That's designed for us to see it, and it's designed for us to give him glory. I don't see anybody telling David, okay, praise God because of the great things. David knew how to praise God. He knew how to be thankful to God without someone cheering him on. It's insanity that the hearts of people are so indifferent and so slack that someone has to, you know, rah them up to do something that the obvious recognition of God's power and grace in their lives would do automatically. It's to be thankful to God. Wherefore, thou art great. You do great things, O Lord. You let me see him. You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Just what we've heard, we recognize there is no God beside thee, and there is no God like thee at all. You're great. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel? None. God has never called another literal nation as he called Israel, literal nation. There is the church doesn't have a literal nation attached to it, literal dirt, a nation, an island. No, there has never been a nation on the face of this earth that has been treated like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself. God chose Israel for himself for no other reason than to choose them. That's it. You go back to the history of Abraham. Abraham was a heathen before he was chosen. A low-down, dirty, rotten heathen on the other side of the river, worshiping idols like his daddy was, until God called him out. Amazing. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. You are the only true God. And what other nation has had the privileges that Israel had? The answer is none. They had the redemption of God, the revelation of God, and none of the nation has ever experienced the greatness of the Lord and of his works other than Israel. No one, no other nation, period, on the face of the earth has ever been chosen by God except Israel. No Americans, no Muslims, no Indians, no Chinese, no nobody. All the other nations I didn't name, not necessary. Look at Psalm 71, verse 19. It's amazing, amazing nature of God. Psalm 71, 19. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things, O God, who was like unto thee. Your attributes of righteousness also, O God, reaches to the highest places. You have done great things, both in magnitude and extent. O God, who is like you? The answer is no one. No one. As high as the righteousness of God is, yet he would do for a bunch of lowly people. How great is that? Go back to Psalm 126. Israel had every reason to thank God. And not a single reason not to. And a case could easily be made without half trying that the church is in the same condition. Every reason, if not more reason, to thank God. Much, much more reason. The Lord had done, verse 3, great things for us, whereof we are glad. What other response could a person have who knew they were in captivity, knew they had no means of escape on their own, nor from anyone else, for there was no help, and who was delivered by God and God alone? What was the only possible response that made any sense? The idea that deliverance from the type of dregs Israel was in would not produce joy would be unthinkable. Are you kidding? My goodness. The church world has plummeted to the depths of coldness towards God, where there should be an unbelievable joy from the individual heart level, recognizing what God has done. You know, you look back and you see Israel's example. We're going to see it, Lord willing, in Isaiah. I've seen it in Psalms a number of times. You see the attitude Israel had oftentimes of just forgetting God. It became indifferent to what God was doing. It just became indifferent. It didn't move them anymore. They saw what he did. They just were unmoved by it. They almost like they expected it. You know, the bumper stickers back in the 80s was expect your miracle. And that trivialized the whole nature of a God who does the miraculous when he wants to. Not some everyday thing like eat ham and eggs. They trivialized the nature of God, and everyone was claiming everything was miraculous when none of it was. And it made it so cheapened that stupid stuff became miraculous, and things that could have easily been done by the hands of man were miraculous. When it wasn't at all, God wasn't in any of it. There was no movement of what he was doing. And now the church has pretty much dismissed the whole idea of miracles. Amazing how when I was in the 80s going through my college and school years and what have you, how the church just, the more knowledgeable these men were, the more instant they were to dismiss the entire issue of the miraculous. It was like it never happened. The miraculous was under some dispensation of the Old Testament in the early church, but suddenly miracles stopped. Well, when did that happen? When did miracles stop? If miracles stop, no one's going to get saved, because salvation is the greatest miracle of all. The idea that miracles have ended is absurd, but you can't tell these people that now. They have to have an explanation to justify their unbelief that they really don't believe God could do anything. They just keep filling their noggins with stuff and information, you know, and that's their miraculous revelation. They got more stuff in that fat noggin, but they really don't believe God. Seems like the more you give them, the less they actually believe God. But the Lord has done great things. Spurgeon wrote the following: it is a poor modesty which is ashamed to own its joy in the Lord. Call it rather a robbery of God. In other words, God deserves praise and joy. There was so little, and this is the 1800s, okay? This isn't like last week that he wrote this. There is so little of happiness abroad that if we possess a full share of it, we ought not to hide our light under a bushel, but let it shine on all that are in the house. Let us avow our joy and the reason of it, stating the whereof as well as the fact. None are so happy as those who are newly turned and returned from captivity. None can more promptly and satisfactorily give a reason for the gladness that is in them. The Lord himself has blessed us greatly, blessed us individually, blessed us assuredly, and because of this we sing unto his name. I heard one say the other day in prayer, whereof we desire to be glad. Strange delusion and defilement of scriptural language. Surely, if God has done great things for us, we are glad and cannot be otherwise. No doubt such language is meant to be lowly, but in truth it is loathsome, end of quote. We desire to be glad. We should be glad. Why are people seeking to be glad? We should be glad. Verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the north. The words turn again our captivity could actually be translated, return us to a former state of prosperity, if Strong's translation is correct. And if this is true, it would seem to fit the context. The general consensus of what the streams are, well, frankly, are various, and I really don't have no idea what they were. And I'm assuming, and I don't like to, but sometimes you're forced to, that whatever these streams were, the thought of the psalmist has to do with what the water does. That is, it was to refresh the people, since water was so scarce in that land, still is. The desire then would be for the Lord to restore them to the former state of prosperity they once enjoyed as the waters of the north refreshed and nourished the land. Verses 5 and 6, especially verse 6, has been misused by so many people to refer to evangelism and to soul winning when the context has absolutely nothing to do with either one of them. We're going to get to that in a minute. It's just amazing. I've heard missionaries, wannabe missionaries, famous and infamous, somebodies and nobodies, misquote these passages. Now, have you, when reading this, have you gotten the impression that we're talking about evangelism to any degree? Soul winning, people going out and witnessing about the gospel? Did you catch any of that within the last couple of messages? Did you hear me mention anything remotely about salvation in the Lord through evangelism and what have you? There are plenty of verses in the New Testament that talks about evangelism. Of course they do. The notes of Thompson Chain and probably most other Bibles. Unfortunately, what does the context say? I didn't see the context talk about anything. Anything remotely to worldwide evangelism. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Well, what does the context say? You got Israel in captivity. Exactly. The toils of captivity and the long journey of returning to their land were seen as a maxim for sowing and reaping. Through their pain, they sowed many tears in the hope of returning to their land, and their sowing was not in vain. When they got home, the sowing of pain made the reaping of joy more meaningful. We just don't... Someone told us this is what something means, and we pass it on from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation. No one stops and goes, wait a minute, what does it... Oh, don't confuse it with the facts, you know. My pastor and his pastor and his pastor's pastor told him, this is what it means, and since everyone believes it, yeah, I don't believe it. I'll never forget, some wise guy came into our classroom one day in school. He was, I don't know why he came there. That's one reason why I don't like open door classrooms sometimes. When the class is prepared, you shut the door, no stranger should be able to walk into your school and just start blabbing up a storm. That was time called security. But he tolerated. And this guy began to wax a whole bunch of nonsense, you know, trying to contradict the instructor. And one of the tactics that these cultists and other fools use is that they say, we all agree. They want to include you into their confusion. I said, speak for yourself, fool. I don't believe what you're saying. I walked out the room. And I told the teacher afterward, you should have kicked him out of there. I'm not going to entertain no foolishness like that. In fact, a number of us gunned up. Of course, I had to do it first. And people started following out. You speak for yourself. You don't speak for me. I don't even know you. And I don't even like you. So what would make you think I believe what you teach? It's a bunch of rubbish. My teacher just wanted to argue that night when he should have showed him the door. That would have been a whole lot better. Wrecked the whole class. We were just kind of rejoicing in the word. Here comes this knucklehead walking and being stupid. It's because someone says that they agree. That's supposed to make it right. No, what makes the text right is what the text says. And there's going to be enough difficulty in passages in and of themselves to have to deal with. We don't have to make stuff up which has no rhyme or reason attachment to anything in the context of anything. Verse 6, he that goeth forth in weeping, must be talking about the same people in verse 5. Okay, bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I don't know how anyone turns this verse into evangelism. No one has been able to explain to me this minute how you do that. All people do is say it. They just quote it. I've heard it for years. People quote, I'm like, how did they get that? That no one bothers to explain anything anymore. And in the kind of age we live where the church is dumbed down to pre-kindergarten, I guess that no one really cares. Don't give me the facts. Just make me excited. Show me another movie. Sing another song. Another praise song. But don't tell me, because I believe this verse, and I put this verse to the test, and you didn't put no verse to the test. It's ridiculous. But this is the sad legacy of not facing the fact that as a church, we cannot identify with the pains and sufferings of sin and captivity and the relief that God's restoration brings. Not only that, but it's a sad legacy that we seem to accept the trend of continued misapplication and misinterpretation of the Bible with our eyes wide open and our pride intact, in spite of the fact that the Bible contradicts our interpretation. When you believe something that the Bible contradicts, my humble suggestion would be immediately to repent of what you believe. The Bible is right and you're wrong. 100% of the time. So if you believe this, but the Bible says this, it's time for this. It's time for the Bible. We're not even, there's no debate in your mind, hopefully, about it. Now, I'll say it again. This verse, along with verse 5, has been misused by so many people to refer to evangelism and soul winning when the context has absolutely nothing to do with either one of them. And I'll ask you again, did you see anything in the entire psalm about evangelism and soul winning? I know people are going to hear this. They're going to start pulling hair out their head. My suggestion is just wait. Wait. And relax, take a deep breath, and ask yourself the question, did you see in the context anything to do with evangelism and soul winning? Your teacher will tell you that it's important to study the context if he knows anything about the Bible. And so when you apply the principles of contextual teaching or expositional teaching and study to the Bible, why is it that you fail to do it with this? Do you see evangelism or soul winning in any simple interpretation of the passages? Since it has nothing to do with evangelism and soul winning, then why do we insist that it does? Why do people continue to insist that these passages refer to something it simply does not refer to? Period. Why do you insist that we are to be right dividers of the truth and in regard that command is meaningless for our own life? We need to accurately handle the word, brother. I agree, because that's what the Bible says. But when it comes to these pet verses and these tradition traps and these pithy sayings, we just cast everything aside because it's part of what we've been trained, even though we've been trained wrong. You know, you can't be trained wrong to do something. And you know, the desire to just do it doesn't make it right. It's only right if it's right by God. The church has stammered along with plenty of worthless church cliches and pithy sayings, misusing the most precious teachings of the Bible to enforce some dried up church tradition or custom. Doesn't even make sense. I've heard every single public speaker, every single radio that I've ever heard, radio and especially television, notorious for this kind of nonsense, that they use, misuse, and misinterpret verses for their dried up church traditions or customs. You know, that many of these men today have turned to a backdoor therapist. Their messages are all kind of antiseptic and soothing, you know, kind of the Bactine messages. You know, use Bactine to spray on a cut. It kind of cools, and that's what we do with the Bible. We Bactine the Bible. You know, people having a rough life, you know, that, like I said last time, I had a boss that was an idiot, and so they need some Bactine on their life. They need to have a cool life. These people were in captivity. What do we know about captivity? Nothing. Not a doggone thing. And we ought to at least have the horse sense to interpret the passage the way they meant to interpret it in their context, not ours. Period. I want to read Clark's interpretation with this. He says, quoting, the metaphor seems to be this. A poor farmer has had a very bad harvest. A very scanty portion of grain and food has been gathered from the earth. The seed time is now come and is very unpromising. Out of the famine, a little seed has been saved to be sown in hopes of another crop, but the badness of the present season almost precludes the entertainment of hope. But he must sow, or else despair and perish. He carries his all, his precious seed, with him in his seed basket, and with a sorrowful heart commits it to the furrow, watering it in effect with his tears, and earnestly imploring the blessing of God upon it. God hears, the season becomes mild, he beholds successfully the blade, the ear, the full corn in the ear. The appointed weeks of harvest come, and the grain is very productive. He fills his arms, his carriages with the sheaves and stocks, and returns to his large expecting family in triumph, praising God for the wonders he has wrought. So shall it be with this handful of returning Israelites. They also are to be sown, scattered all over the land. The blessing of God shall be upon them, and their faith and numbers shall be abundantly increased. End of quote. It's exactly what I believe it means. Exactly. And it seems to me this is what the psalmist was teaching relative to Israel, not current or future evangelistic cliches. I don't like these little pamphlets anyway. College, you kind of had to have it. They gave it to you. Little flip charts of how you ought to say things to people. You know, you got to evangelize this where we had, never forget, Liberty had some guy come. He was supposed to be some famous someone who was on Jerry's staff, and everyone was supposed to look up to this guy. Now, there are two things that I'm forever grateful for. First of all, that I was born in New York, so there is a built-in cynicism and distrust of people automatically. Okay. Number two, I became a Christian. That even intensified the idea even more because I wanted him to prove that this man was worthy of my support. If I'm supposed to believe what he teaches me, then I have to know what he teaches so I can go, okay, this man is square. He's going to teach me the truth. So I can agree and support not only him, but the work that goes on here. And he came with his booklet, his flip chart. And, you know, again, the skepticism just kind of, well, what is this about? And we all had to buy a book. So we all forked out our money, you know, good college lackeys had to go fork out our green, and we all got this flip chart. And I read this stuff, and it's all out of context, and I'm like, I ain't doing this. I'm just going to talk to people about the Lord. I don't need no flip chart. If the word is in my heart, I don't need a chart. Supposed to carry this stuff around and flip it and read it and all that stuff. Just wait a minute. I got to get the verse for you. You know, if there were flip charts in the New Testament as an illustration of what we ought to do to evangelize, I'd be flipping charts all over. I'd be out in the street with chalkboard and, you know, the whole nine. But there isn't a single flip chart in the New Testament. Isn't it amazing how we just remove the entire example of biblical evangelism and have compacted and made it into a nice pretty package of something that is completely unnecessary and completely without biblical foundation? Amazing. And I know, again, some of my Baptist friends, if they want to still be my friends, they depend upon them charts and what have you, the flip books and cliff notes and whatever, to get out there and do evangelism. They got to have it. They leave it at home. They don't tell nobody about Christ. They got to have their book. What about the Bible? Oh, it's too much to read. I can't flip that fast. It's amazing. I'm going like, woof. And people wonder why there's no growth in the church of any spiritual nature. Why people do not see God or Christ in the church. What they see is this political entity and this you know, vaudevillian nonsense. I've known people have gone into churches purposely to mock them. I'm talking about seminary students. They walk into certain churches to mock them. I say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to take the time to go out and evangelize. You're so doggone smart. But they sat and they mocked other churches. Act like they were speaking in tongues and stuff. Where's that the Bible? You think we got time for that? This is all these smart guys. They have so much time on their hands, they want to mock people instead of help them and instruct them in the right way. That's how pitiful that many in the church become, to spend 70, 80 grand to get a degree, and you want to get a gathering of you together and go out and mock churches. How's that glorifying God? It's amazing. Stupid. That's what it is. Amazingly stupid. I know by saying any of these things and all these things, I'll probably be ridiculed some more, and that's fine by me. In particular, by those who are dead set in their traditions and religions and denominational bent. That's fine. That doesn't deter me from stating the clear truth that we are commanded to be accurate handlers of God's truth, not our programs, plans, and schemes of the so-called church. There is no commandment anywhere near the printing press that prints the Bible that tells me I must adhere to some denomination, some kind of church program or whatever. Nowhere near it. Nowhere near tradition trap. I'm not obligated to do it. I'm not going to do it. Someone told me a long time ago, you're going to be a lonely man. I said, I knew what I was getting into when I got called. It wasn't like I was surprised, and it's not like I'm surprised today. But I guarantee you one thing, somebody out there is listening to this. They do. And it ain't because of me. Who am I? What is my house? This is all the work of God. You know, like I said a few weeks ago, we only got now. This is our opportunity, individually and collectively. But I want to really focus on the individual. This is your moment. This is your time to make a difference in the plan of God where you are at. That's it. Once you're off the scene, you're done. I don't want to live a life that God has rescued being ungrateful to the degree where I don't serve God and do what he says. I can't fathom that. You're going to pay a price for that. That's, you know what? Let me pay the price. Because it's going to be a whole lot more to pay later for those who know not the Lord and won't obey it than it would be for some temporal thing down here. Well, frankly, ain't going through nothing there. And me, listen, I'm going to tell you again, like I told you a million, billion times at the risk of being bored, half to sleep, knock you off your chair in boredom. I am blessed. God has opened up tremendous doors to unbelievers to me. I'm shocked. I am stunned. And I just believe God, if you preach his word, and if it's God's plan to protect you because of the scarcity of the righteous, the scarcity of Bible teachers, he's going to do it. And I've been saying that for a long time. And people have predicted my demise. They're gone. I'm still around because God promised me he was going to keep me if I taught that word. He made that promise to me. And I had a lot of people, I don't believe that. Listen, you think I care whether you believe it? I'm living proof that what God said is true. Your belief and affirmation? I'm trying to tell you something that's going to be a blessing to you. If you dedicate yourself to this book, God's going to bless your life. He's going to give you opportunities you would have never even imagined. And you're going to know it's God, and you're going to give him the glory, and it's going to be a wonderful day in your life. And you'll live this life for a reason and purpose beyond your own. And it'll matter to you. It'll matter to others. You'll see the divine wisdom in living a life for God and really making a difference. Focus your attention on living for God. And you'll see the wisdom of it, the beauty of it. And you'll see God's hand in ways others can't see. They're not supposed to see if they're not doing anything. You're supposed to see what God does. I haven't even begun to share the smallest things that I've seen God do in my life to you. I couldn't even begin to express it. But God has done great things for Harley Howard, and I don't deserve a single one of them, not one second of his grace. If it all ended tonight, it was worth it all. It's amazing how God does things. It's amazing what God is doing now. It's amazing that he's allowed me to stand here, period, let alone to have any understanding of his word. Let's move to the next psalm, Psalm 127. Now, those of us who have had the privilege of interpreting the writings of Solomon, for example, the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we know that sometimes Solomon isn't always easy to interpret. He doesn't really fall into many kind of context that we're used to seeing. I just talk about how wonderful it is to understand truth, and I talk about the difficulty of it. That's part of it too. And I was digging and digging and digging and pulling hair up my head with all I got left, trying to figure out how do you tie in his Song of Degrees with the others, because they're all different, except Psalm 128 is pretty much in line to some degree in the same subject, but at least has a structure, a context to it, where Solomon is just kind of all over the place. And I thought, you know what, I need to be careful. I need to spend some time here and find out what he's really saying, because obviously it's important for us to understand what he's saying. Now, it doesn't mean I don't have a position, but it sure took a long time to get to it. And I read a lot of people, they don't like Solomon too much. A lot of folks don't like Ecclesiastes at all. They won't even touch it. And I thought, ironically, it was one of the most simple books to teach when you finally figure out Solomon's little ability to jump and back and forth and back and forth and here and there. And he just jumps around with different thoughts. But when you kind of grab hold of how Solomon writes stuff, like the Proverbs, there's, in many cases, there's no contextual structures, all these maxims all through it. The first few chapters, he has a context, he has a flow of thought, and then the rest of the book until you get to 31 is all maxims about this, that, and the other, and some of them make sense, and some of them, they don't make sense in the context because there is no context, but they all make sense in their interpretation. I hope what I just said makes sense to you, because don't ask me to repeat it. I won't do it. I won't even remember. Even though the 128th Psalm teaches about the result of the Lord's blessing on the families, we're going to see, Lord willing, Solomon's thoughts are more of a maxim even here than the natural flow of what I'm used to seeing in the Psalms. And I'm sure many will disagree, and that's fine. You know, I'm open for any kind of help. A Song of Degrees for Solomon, but you'll see that they don't really connect with anything we previously read about captivity and redemption and rejoicing. This is he turns a corner. Psalm 128 follows in some of the reading and goes right back to the issue of captivity and joy and restoration again. A Song of Degrees with Solomon: except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain. First glance, I thought it was a proverb, because I'm going like, what does that have to do with what was previously read? I have to be very careful about that. Everything isn't kind of neat and dress up the way we all like it. It's just not that way. Sometimes you run into what appears to be a very simple passage, and there's a lot of things that are difficult. You run into a difficult passage, and sometimes they're quite simple. This was a little difficult for me. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain. I understand what he's saying. Clearly what he's saying. That's not an issue here. The issue is, what did he mean? He said, isn't that a contradiction? Nope. I understood exactly what he's saying. But I didn't understand what he was saying. I understand what he wrote. The Lord builds a house. Watchman watches. I understand those concepts, but let me give you an example. The word house has so many meanings in Scripture. So what house was Solomon referring to? That's the first thing came to mind. Except the Lord build the house. Okay, so what house is he talking about? Once you get that, you'll have a general idea of what he's talking about. Okay. And the question I ask, besides the fact that what house was he talking about, what house was he referring to, has to be that which fits either the context of the psalm itself or the previous songs of the Greeks or a new thought altogether. So the word house has many meanings. So what house? Was he referring to the temple? If he refers to the temple, that could easily fit the context of pretty much most of the other songs of the Greeks, one way or the other. If he's talking about the building of the temple. Could he be writing of his own house, since much was made of it in the building of it and the business that went on in it? Sure, it's possible. A lot went into the building of Solomon's porch and Solomon's temple attached to the temple of God. A lot went into that. A lot was spoken about that the business that went on in it. Could mean that too. Could he be referring to a family? Since the word house could refer to that. And if that is true, that would fit the context of this psalm, of this particular psalm. Well, could he be speaking figuratively of the human body? Because that's how it's interpreted as well. The Lord build a house. Could be talking about man. Okay. Could he be speaking of any house in any place? Or was he simply making a general statement? Those are the questions that, you know, cause me to get up, turn off the computer, and go do something else and think about this. And they came back about a half hour later and sat down again and looked at it with fresh eyes. Fresh eyes, fresh cup of coffee. Figure out, what was this man saying? And then after I thought about that and put these things to in motion, then I said, well, let me look at some others and see if I can get some insight into the direction of what Solomon is talking about. Listen to this help, okay? One writer says the word house may refer either to an ordinary dwelling, to the temple as a place of worship, or to a family with reference to its success and prosperity, as the word house is often used now. The statement is universal and is designed to indicate a universal dependence on God and human undertakings, though it is not improbable that there may have been an allusion where the psalm was composed to some building which was contemplated or commenced. If the psalm was a composition of David or Solomon, the allusion may have been to the temple around to be erected or about to be erected. The language, however, is so general as to be applicable to any enterprise of that kind, end of quote. He says, I don't know what it is. It could mean this, could mean that, could be this, but it's so general, I don't have no idea. I wish it just, I don't know. It could be all that, then some. So I read someone else, and he said, and this is just a sampling, because I ended it after that. It was pretty much, a lot was saying pretty much the same thing, or they were saying it was Solomon's house or the temple, whatever. To build a house is taken in three different senses in the sacred writings. Number one, to build a temple. Number two, to build any ordinary house or place of dwelling. And number three, to have a numerous offspring. And I wonder where he got three, because there's a lot more than that. As I said, others refer to the temple. Others refer to Solomon's own home. So I decided that I was just going to break this down bit by bit. And I'm asking, well, I need to understand what this says. And then it hit me. Teeny weeny weeny little thing came to mind. And I said, I got it now. All right. A Song of Degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman awaketh, but in vain. The key, this is my understanding. Now remember, there are a lot of men who understand this to be different things. So we're all kind of in this you and I and this one, we all believe different things. But the one thing that convinced me, besides the context of the passage itself that he was talking about, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Let me just interpret the first portion of the first verse. Except Jehovah builds a house, which means to establish a family, their efforts at building a family are empty, meaningless, and fruitless. And what convinced me that Solomon was referring to building a family is the fact that he used the verb stem of the verb build. The stem that he used in that Hebrew word means to build a family. That's what he's talking about. So he's talking about building a family. When he's talking about except the Lord build a house, he's not talking about a literal building. He's talking about a family. That one little verb stem convinced me, because the word build means exactly that. If you look at the verb stems, they have different meanings depending upon what the verb means. And the verb stem clearly meant that, referring to building of a, or even rebuilding a family. Therefore, the word house in this passage and in the context of this psalm refers to a literal family. It seems out of place when you think about in the context of the songs of the Greeks and what they all refer to, but everything isn't always the way you like it. Everything isn't always cut and dry. And that's true of Solomon's writings without doubt. And not to say anything that Solomon was doing was wrong, because I love what he writes. It's wonderful stuff. But trust me, there are a lot of men who do not teach the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. They won't touch them. They will not touch them. And they let you know they don't touch them, because they say, we can't figure out what Solomon is saying. Well, figure out what he meant by what he wrote. You know, they approach the Bible with this particular way that Scripture has to be interpreted. And if it's not that way, they just leave it alone. You may not like it, but it's there. Solomon's point, and we're not going to have as much time to deal with this at all tonight. Solomon's point in the passage was this, and he should know. You look at his life, both good and bad with the family, he understood it probably like no one else here does, and maybe no one else in the world does, seeing he lived a life that no one else has been able to match or to equal in wisdom or in wealth or anything else, as we saw in Ecclesiastes. He said it is a waste of time to have a family if the Lord is not the architect of it. You know, I don't think that's really something that could be debated. I was looking at an article yesterday that I was telling Duane that they now have a divorce form where you can now go, and it's a place like a form you can go to and bring your mate and give you reasons why you should get a divorce. You can go there and have food and drinks and a wonderful time, and you can get yourself a divorce. They're giving you reasons to dump the chump right then and there. It's amazing. A festival for divorce. Wonderful. What a world. And, you know, as stupid as it sounds, they didn't have a problem getting people there. And there's no doubt that there's a lot of a lot of waste of time going on as far as family goes, because the Lord is not the architect of the family. All of the efforts of raising a family apart from God being the center of it all will amount to nothing. It may not happen today. It may not happen in a month. It may not happen in a year or 5 years, but it will happen. I have seen this so many times. I was thinking of people when I was writing this. So many people's names came to pass. The utter destruction of their lives because God was not central. And especially those who were religious and mouthed out God, you know. I just cringe. Like you hear them talk about God and you see what they're doing. It's like, ooh, something got to happen with this here. Ooh, man. If the glory of God is not at the forefront of raising a family, it's vain. The whole thing is nothing but a waste. This means that there must be a conscious effort to submit our family and each individual member of the family must submit to the Lord to build the house. So obviously, the question is how? How is that possible? Well, the text tells you the Lord has to build it. Well, how does the Lord build it? Okay, that's a fair question. Look at Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. We know that the book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom, of God's wisdom. The contrast between God's wisdom and earthly wisdom, and that if you choose God's wisdom, there's always a blessing attached to it. If you choose human wisdom, well, destruction time. No doubt. Proverbs 24, verse 3. Through wisdom is a house built. Stop. Through wisdom is a house built. I love it when it's that simple. Through wisdom is a house built, and by understanding it is established. Well, my question then is, how does one get wisdom and understanding? Fear the Lord. There you go. You win the prize. That's it. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We can just wrap this thing up right now. One way to have God as the architect of our homes is to welcome all of the wisdom that God gives us in His instructions in the way to build our home. So if I want to know biblically how God is to structure and build a home, there are plenty of clear laid out instructions on how everyone is to be part of the building process. God's going to build a home, but we're the bricks. He's going to use us. We all have roles, right? Ephesians talks about it. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your own husband in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and thou may live as long on the earth. We'll live a long life, follow the instructions. Okay, simple. These are commandments given to God, to us, from God to us, that if we follow, we are definitely in the right direction to make sure our homes are built. God is the architect of it. His wisdom and understanding is to be utilized, to submit it to, and the house is built. Simple. Clear instructions from God in regards to the home given to all the various people. So we know our roles. The Lord has commanded us to do them. God's wisdom and knowledge and understanding is the only way that any house is going to be built and established properly. God builds our homes through His means, not our own. This means that every person in the home must be responsive to God's commandments, no matter what, and that we must be in a position, hear me carefully, in a position to amend our ways, our thinking, and stubbornness immediately in doing what we consider is the right way to build our family. So everyone has their own way. We all have our ways. There are certain things that we do. You know, I've said, and we have to make a conscious effort, I'm never going to be like my mother and my father. I'm sure maybe we've all said that. And that we have to catch ourselves that at times we are probably more like them than we want to admit. Okay? So we have to catch ourselves and go, you know what? I got to make that conscious effort not to do it. The point is, we can't ignore the fact that we have been influenced, okay, by our parents. Society has influenced us. There isn't a woman in this room that has been influenced by women's liberation. No doubt. There's no question. No doubt. There's no woman at all in this church or probably listening to this message that has not been influenced by the liberation movement. It's everywhere, and it's still there. The seeds of all that rebellion and what have you is still there. And many times we don't think about this in the attitudes of women. And the men were influenced to be whoremongers and gigolos. We don't think about that influence too. That has, and it's all making another comeback. Seem like it just ebbs and flows, and now there's just this comeback of filth, and filth, adultery is being promoted, unbelievably promoted in such horrible ways as normal, fun, exciting, whatever. I mean, it's never stopped. It never got to a place where there wasn't any, but it's getting widespread promotion, and not in some, you know, closet theater. Now it's being on television all over the place. Everybody's supposed to be filthy. Now it's normal and fun and laughing and exciting and whatever. So there's always this influence. And I think probably one of the first steps of making sure that the house is being built by God is to admit the influence. We have ways of doing house. We do house the way we like to think we're right. And in many cases, we are content with the way that our homes are running. If it runs in a way that's we like it, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. It might be good for some things, but not necessarily true of other things. You know, my car was working fine until the transmission died. It was running just great. You know, drive down the street, everything's fine. Parked the car, went inside the house, and did life. Next morning, got up, went to the car, turned the key on. That sound wasn't there yesterday. You know, what's wrong with this? Pull out. I thought maybe that's the air conditioner. Didn't have it on. Yeah, maybe it's a belt. Drive belt, whatever. Drive off. 2 weeks later, couldn't get in the drive. I could reverse. I couldn't get in the drive. So I had to go down to second to get the drive. And that second started slipping. I thought everything was okay. Everything was falling apart, and I didn't even recognize it. And in my mind, though I knew something was wrong with the car, I just kept driving anyway. The morning I took that car to the dealer, I knew that was the last day that car was moving. It was slipping when I was driving it to them. I could just feel it. Like, God, just get me to this place and let me park this thing and not even think about it anymore. And the guy said, well, you know, we can prep your car, but would you like to drive your car back? No. No. I said, what are you doing? I'm like, take me home. You pull your car up here, your new Altima, you take me home. He got his own car, took me home. I said, that car ain't moving. That's yours now, brother. I ain't touching that thing anymore. The Lord made it clear that was the last of this car was moving. No. No. Oh, God, please. Please let this car go out in the middle of the street. Yeah, I'm get there. I thought everything was fine. It wasn't fine at all. It was getting progressively worse, and then I began to be panicky, but it was too late. And sometimes it's like it is with the house. It runs a certain way, and there's a problem. And we just can't go, that's no problem. I don't see it. I don't feel it. It doesn't affect me personally, so it's no problem at all. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It doesn't matter if the house is running, or it doesn't matter really what we're doing or have done or will do. It doesn't matter if it's running smoothly or not. It does not matter if it's running the way we like it to run. If the foundation of a building or a wall is not correct at the start, no matter how it looks going up, it will not be right at the end. And I've built a wall before, and I was actually helping someone build his wall. Let's put it that way. And I kept saying, you know, this plumb line isn't, okay, it's your wall, brother. That wasn't the original design to look like that, but, you know, hey, it's your plumb line, your wall, you do what you want. He just said, I'll just do it. Okay. So then, with the bricks, it just don't look good. Okay, fine, whatever. It looked real bad when he got finished with it. That's how it is sometimes with homes. I don't have time to really go into this right now. We're going to get back into this Proverbs 24 passage. we need to make sure that our homes are being built by God. That means it has to be a conscious effort every day. You know what? What does God say about this, that, and the other relative to the house? Simple. What is my role in this house? Do that. That would eliminate 99% of the problems in any house if we recognize what our roles are and just do that. That's it. This is as simple as it gets. That there's no great revelatory secret, you know, no kind of razzmatazz that's going to bowl you over and you go, oh, I never knew that. Yes, you did. We all have Bibles. We know what the thing says about the family. Come on, let's not be silly. We know what it says. And then that's what it teaches. We know what to do. We're going to see what it takes to build a house, to let the Lord build a house. You know, God's our architect. You know, he tells us he puts everything where he wants it. He's given us clear instructions. Simple. Again, Solomon's not always easy to interpret. He's not always simple to interpret, believe me. But the message, I think, will be clear, at least this first portion. I'm still working on the second portion. Let's pray. Lord, once again, thank you for your mercy to all of us, your grace, your kindness to us, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to have yet another reason to rejoice in the truth in your word, Lord. You've given us, once again, the spiritual privilege of knowing your will, giving us every reason to rejoice, because, Lord, if we can't rejoice for ourselves, rejoice for Israel's sake, Lord, that you blessed them. At least we can rejoice with that the truth is before us, that Israel exists. It's a testimony to your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you, Father, again, for your hand in Israel's existence and their life and in ours too. Lord, may we continue to thank you and to praise you for all that you do. Bless the giving tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.